As we said, we will be in the book of Revelation this morning, the seventh chapter. You should be close to hand there. But before we go any further or even read it again, let's pause for a word of prayer and ask God's help. Lord, as we thought of late of the blessed work of your good Spirit, and how he reveals and how he manifests and how he teaches and speaks and takes of the things of Christ and makes them known to your people. We ask for this today, Lord, that you take of the things of Christ our Lord and show them to us and cause them to glory in those things and rejoice in those things and believe them. Lord, establish these truths in our hearts is our prayer. In Christ's name, amen. Revelation 7, we'll begin our reading with verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And we'll stop there with verse 12. This group we just saw, we were introduced to them, this host, this multitude, last week. They are different from this first group that we met in the earlier part of the chapter. That earlier group, you remember them? Then the one with a really big number, the 144,000. Well, they're numbered, but this group, this second group, as we see in verse 9, is a great multitude which no one could count. The earlier group was on the earth, and we see them being protected there. But this second group is before the throne and before the Lamb. The earlier group are named to be of the sons of Israel, and yet this second group, again in verse 9, says they are from every nation and all the tribes and peoples and tongues. Now, we gave as our opinion last week that ultimately what divides these two groups is not their numbers, is not their location, it's not even their name. What separates these two groups, one from each other, is time. And I don't mean that in the Gene Roddenberry Star Trek sense. I've watched too much, I admit. But what I mean is this. This first group is in time. They live there. They serve there. Their lives are regulated by watches and clocks and calendars and months and seasons and years. They look in the mirror and they've grown older over this past few weeks and months and years. Whereas this second group, it has stepped out of time, and they now live and they serve in eternity. They're in the presence of the Ancient of Days, the High and Holy One who inhabits eternity. And they've come to the place where there is no night and there is no need of the sun which not only gives light, but the sun which also regulates our months and seasons and years. There's no need of that any longer. They live in eternity. So, continuing on with our opinion, we are looking in group A and group B. Ultimately, we're looking at the same group, but from two different vantage points, all right? They are both the bondservants of God, but they're seen from two different places. The first, that 144,000, that first is alive on the earth. The second is alive in heaven. The first is serving in time. The second is serving in eternity. The first group must be protected because of where they live. They live where wars and famines and pestilences stalk and the winds blow. They must be protected. The second group has been protected, and they are safely arrived at where they can live, and nothing can touch them. And so therefore, we are looking, the first group is the church in conflict, and the second group is the church in victory, or the old traditional expression is the first group is the church militant, while the second group is the church triumphant. Did you feel that longing in those hymns that we sang? Oh, to be there? That's what we're looking at today. Now, this happy scene before us that we read from verse 9 through verse 12 is the glory that awaits the bondservants of our God. Are you one of them? Simple question. Yay, nay. This awaits you then. This scene awaits you. So let's look at this. We have here a glimpse into the life and the service of these that have gone on to glory and this assembled multitude that stands around the throne. We have a glimpse into this. And I want to note first, start with this, I want to note the absence of some things. Now you'll think this kind of odd, but bear with me. There are no shotguns in this picture. There are no airplanes in this picture. There's no fishing poles in this picture. Now, what do you mean? I mean this. A modern conception of heaven is just this. It will be more of the same, only better. If gravestones mean anything, that's what they're declaring. If you've been walking around the Sunset Memorial, you need to do that from time to time. And come drop a... take some flowers with you and drop them at my gravesite. Would you? That'd be great. But look at these gravestones and what the loved ones say and think about their loved ones. They've gone to the happy hunting grounds up above. They're on the great tarmac in the sky where you can fly above the clouds and never have to refuel, and everything's wonderful. They've gone to the great fishing hole up in glory, and now they're catching bass endlessly, and there's never a bad day of fishing. And these are things on the gravestones. You just see they've gone through a lot of trouble to sandblast this scene into what they believe their loved one is now living in. Or when a famous musician dies, and I've read this countless times, oh, he's up there now with Muddy Waters and B.B. King, and they're playing the blues like never before. They've joined the band in heaven. Now, brethren, I don't know about you, but I don't want more of the same. At least more of this world. I want what Rutherford said. And that's why we sang this. And I want to quote to you what Rutherford said. The streams on earth I've tasted more deep I'll drink above. Now, was that a Scottish stream of which he spoke? No, he just said the line right before that, oh Christ, he is the fountain. He is the deep, sweet well of love, that stream on earth that I've tasted of him. See, he's speaking of the river whose streams make glad the city of God. He is speaking of the life of his beloved. He is speaking of the joys that he's experienced. And go read his letters. He was downcast when he went to Aberdeen, but he writes later, a little bit later, he says, I have tasted Christ more than I ever have before. My soul is absolutely, I want everyone. He would command his friends, you rejoice with me. You tell my friends what I've tasted of Jesus. He is unbearably sweet. He said stuff, I've never known this in Anwath. So he was drinking of the stream or the river whose streams make glad the city of God. And he said, Now there, at that bank, there's an ocean fullness where his mercy expands. It's hard to say this stuff, isn't it? The streams on earth I've tasted more deep, I'll drink above. That's what Rutherford wanted, and that's, I tell you, that's what I want. How about you? Well, beloved, have no fear. We have a glimpse here of the saints doing what the saints love best. And it's not hunting the prize buck. It's not fishing for the trophy bass. It's not. If that's what you love best, go back and check your foundation, beloved. Or go find another church somewhere, because what you need to taste is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ like never before. It eclipses everything. It makes everything else look cheap and pale and tawdry. It makes hunting and fishing look necessary, not recreational. Now, there's lots of recreation to be had, I understand. But the glory of God and the face of Christ, there is nothing like it. Nothing, nothing. And so we see the saints here, the saints doing what the saints love best. They are worshiping God. Only, as I read this week, I thought to myself, this is like no worship service I've ever been to. And I bet you've never been to anything like this either. Let me go out in this really big limb and say, you haven't. You've tasted bits, you've had touches, but nothing like this in its fullness. Let's look at this service here, because it is absolutely glorious. This is what awaits the people of God. There's a few things that we can say about this gathering, assembling of the saints here. It's great. Verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude. Now I imagine you've all been to a large meeting somewhere. A large church, a convention, a gathering, assembly of some sort, whatever. And those things, they might lack the cozy intimacy of a small group, but there is a magnificence about large numbers joined together in a common purpose. Well, singing for one thing. And Steve Clinch can tell you how wonderful that is. I, being an ex-member of the choir there at SFA, can tell you what a joy it is to be in a 100-strong choir all singing the same thing in tune. It's magnificent. The camaraderie in a large group is great. It's encouraging to have that many people who see eye to eye. There is something that encourages your faith, being around like-minded souls. And they say, yep, this is why we're here. This is what we love. This is what we want to do. And there's few things quite like that. But then you come home to your little church of about 40 to 50 souls, and it's never quite the same, is it? Now, I speak no great revelations here, but the esprit de corps is not quite the same in your smaller, more intimate setting. Now, I know that all you need really is one, but it's so much better when that's multiplied by 100 or by go ahead and square or cube that number. It just, the strength is just exhilarating. But you're back at your small church, and then summer comes. I don't know whether I'll share it. A.W. Tozer, who wrote prolifically and wrote lots of little essays that got published in their church magazine. He was the editor, so he could put in there whatever he wanted, I suppose. But he would write these things. One of them was called Midsummer Madness. Anybody read that? He says what Midsummer Madness is when we get this itch to go. And so people that are normally happy to stay home suddenly are gone. And he's speaking as the man behind the pulpit who looks out to the congregation and sees three-fourths of the chairs empty. Where'd they go? Well, they went to the beach. They went to the mountains. They went to this. They went to the other. They're gone. And then he contrasts that, the old sturdy deacon who never left the county and always there at the meetings and that sort of thing. You read this, and then you can blame him and not me. But being in a small congregation as we are, when things come, and I understand that they are necessary, business meetings, family get-togethers, holidays, you feel obligated, and I think under God you probably should go do, and we should go do these things, but it has a result upon the congregation. And it's harder to pluck up your courage when a fourth of the group is gone, particularly when the fourth of the group that's gone sings soprano and carries the melody. And you're sitting there droning along in your bass voice, and that's all you can hear, and it kind of makes you want to pull back a little bit, not sing so loudly. Like I say, no great revelation here. We know what it's like. But somewhere in the heart, there is this desire. This is the little bit of eternity that God has put there, at least in part is this. There's a gathering coming. There's an assembly that's coming. There is a coming together of the saints that will no longer be diminished by any outward force or any outward obligation. We don't have business trips in chapter 7. We don't have family reunions in chapter 7, except that the whole thing is a family reunion, and the family's never leaving. We're all meeting at our Father's house, and we're never stepping out again. It's going to be good. But the meeting here, the first thing that we note about this worship service is that it is great. There's the encouragement of this number here that nobody can count. All right. And by the way, I don't see in this a weakening or diminishing of the individual to the point of oblivion. I see that your part is important as my part is important, because if we start missing this one and that one and the other, then Christ says, wait, we have to stop the whole thing and go find that one lamb that's gone. Now, when they're all there, then the meeting commences. The second thing that we want to see is just the diversity of it. Oh, everybody's mad about diversity in our days, aren't they? Except for Christians. We like to be diverse, except for those that believe the Bible and try to speak the Bible and certainly try to live the Bible. We can do very well without that, but God can't. You see here in this group, what does it say? After these things I looked, verse 9, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues. That's a nice group. Not a monocot civilization. Did I say the right term? Not monocot, but mono. What's the, when you've got one species of something here, what do you call that? Monoculture? We'll go with that. When I was in Israel, we were sitting there and driving up from the wilderness of Zin, by the way, back up into, well, you're going north, not much further south you can go. We passed palm plantations. Just like we have pine plantations, they have palm plantations. And you see this drip irrigation system, which the Israelis claim that they perfected, and I believe it, but just row after row, this way and that way, it line up diagonally, it line up just gobs and gobs of palm trees. They're date palms because they love dates. And they're good. And you'd see this, but it was an interesting sight to see not just the artistic swaying that you might catch on some South Pacific island, but just row after row like soldiers standing there. One culture, one species. We have it here in East Texas. We knock down everything in sight, and then we plant pines, rows and rows and rows of pines. And they can do pretty well in that situation. But from a consumer standpoint, well, I see both sides of it. I like cheap lumber. But I also like good lumber, and I'm willing to pay money for it. I'm willing to pay good money for it. If you get a tree that has grown slowly, if a tree that has been forced to not jump up like a mushroom, but to grow, I'm going somewhere with this. I'm not just rambling about business. there is a benefit to a tree that grows in its natural surroundings with other competitions and other species, and it makes the tree behave in a way that I think God intended. There. Growth rings are tighter, lumber is stronger, it's more beautiful, etc. And worth more money. It takes much longer, and it's much harder to harvest, but it's worth a lot more. Well. We have not some monopole, not some monolithic, not some monocultural kind of organization here around God's throne. We have men from every tribe, people, tongue, and nation standing there with all the things that they bring with them. I'm not saying sin. I'm not just saying they're weird little bits of culture. I'm saying everything that is worthy to be in the presence of God is there. What I'm trying to say is that not one group, like Little Bethlehem Mission or all the white churches in Nacogdoches, can capture the full glory of God. Nor can the Mexicans, nor can the blacks, nor can the Orientals, nor... No one has a corner in the market of God, and no one can express the depth of the personhood and the beauty and the glory of our Creator. And I think that's why you see such diversity among men. This one's different, and that one's different. We look at each other and hate each other for different. We should love them and say, God made that group right there, and there's something that manifests His glory there. Now, you perfect all those differences, and you bring them all under one roof and stand them before the throne, and there is much glory to God, richness in the expression of worship, depth in the sense of the reality of the redeeming work of Christ. How it can touch the Aborigine and hit that, oh, pick your culture. It can save a Frenchman, right? There'll be Catholics there. There'll be Church of Christ there. Goodness, there'll be Presbyterians there. There'll be Scots there. There will be Germans that have come out of the time when Hitler reigned. There will be all sorts and kinds and types and nations of peoples there, washed in the blood of the Lamb, sharing this experience of this great experience that we've all tasted and known, the salvation of our God. Oh, the diversity there. Standing. The next thought is there, standing before the throne. We talked about pillars a few weeks ago, and I told you about the six pillars out in front of our house. It almost sounds like a movie, doesn't it? But movie title. But there are six posts that stand there and hold half the weight of the house. And I told them, we asked the question, what do pillars do? And they bear weight, and therefore, you know, they're supporting tremendous amount of weight on them. And I thought to myself, why didn't I say this? But I'm going to say it now. I didn't say it then. Let me say it now. For that very reason, they are prized. They are treasured. When Jesus says to the overcomer, you'll be a pillar in the temple of my God, that means that standing there, I have no earthly inclination of wanting to go home and move one of those poor things. They're dear to me. Why? Because they're doing their job. And what it means to me is that I prize, I don't wake up thinking, oh, wonderful pillars, aren't you wonderful? I'm just saying that you appreciate them. You respect them. You would not move them if you had to. And so there we see the pillars in the house of God. They are God's own dear children. And they are that dear to Him and real to Him that, no. We can't lose a one. We can't move a one. They have to stand here. They have to be here. There is something about this standing in the temple of God that is tremendously comforting. But let me read this verse to you too. The most requested or suggested promise, and when we consider promises, this line from Jude, which says, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you what? Stand in the presence of His glory, blameless, with great joy. What do we see? Chapter 7, verse 9. They're standing before the throne and before the Lamb. What does that say? God is faithful. If you're looking right in the face of the one who's been faithful to you, what does it do? Jude says, great joy. What are we to understand in this section here in chapter 7? These people are blessed supremely. And they can, with the help of God, stand before him. I can only picture some close encounters in the scripture where men come and they brush up against the Almighty and they're in the presence of the angel of the Lord, or they have a sense of the presence of Christ, and down they go. They're just undone. What did Isaiah say? I'm ruined. I'm undone. Whatever, and find the different versions have put it different ways, but he says, I've seen the King. And down he goes. And here's a group of people you can't number, and they're standing. There is no incongruity to this action here. They stand because God's made them to stand. They stand because they're guiltless. They stand because they have every right to be there. They stand because they're washed and clean. It's a fine-looking bunch there, too. And I don't know, how many times have you limped into a meeting and said in your heart of hearts, I really shouldn't be here. I really ought to go home and get clean. I'll go home and get right. I need to do this. I need to do that. I hope that this doesn't cloud the meeting just because I've walked in. Have you ever felt that? I mean, I have. None of that there. Gone. Washed. Clean. Standing before him. Standing before him and the Lamb. I just want to say praise God for that. This is a good meeting, saints. We're looking at a glorious meeting here. And victorious, too. What does it say about them? They're clothed in white robes. I miss the little cartoon that our Sunday paper used to put. It was a good one. And I can't remember the name of it. Maybe Kilsuth might remember. But it's a little black boy and his brother. And every once in a while, about two or three times a year, they have a little escapade or about the fashions in church, and the ladies would come in with their incredible hats. This is black churches. Do you remember that? Jumpstart. It's not that one, though. It goes before that. Did anybody remember that? Marvin? Was it Marvin? Anyway. Anybody remember the little skit with the ladies walking in their hats, and he and his brother would sit there and make little remarks about it? It was a fashion show. And the people were dressing up to be seen, particularly the ladies. But I don't know. I've seen some pictures of people coming to church, and it's not just reserved to the ladies. It's not just the fairer sex. The coarser sex can dress up and try to shine up pretty good, can't they? It's become the place to be seen, the place to be pretty, the place to show off. To get to a place where your clothes really mean something. They are clothed in white robes. What does that mean? They're victorious. They have come off from the beast and from the number of his name. They have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These are they who have this right. These are they who can stand before the throne. These are the ones. This is not some monoculture here, but they are dressed in a way that indicates they have every right to be there. We talked about this a little bit last week, that Abraham can stand before God not because he was Abraham, not because he obeyed his house, not because he offered Isaac to God, not because he left Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham will stand before God because God qualified him to. He had faith. You can stand before God because God has given you faith. He has qualified you in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The end result is be absolutely head to toe covered in that which obliterates all sense of sin and inability to be there. They're victors. Victors wearing the white robes. Notice this too as we go on. They're joyful. They are before the Rome. They're before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. Now, if you go back and look up Leviticus chapter 23, I'll just give you the verse, the reference. Leviticus 23, verse 40. It talks about what they were to do in the Festival of Booths, the Feast of Booths, and how they were to take these leafy branches and from all around the countryside and bring them into Jerusalem there and build these little makeshift tabernacles to live in for a week, just to commemorate the fact that their fathers were wanderers and they lived in tents and they traveled along the wilderness with God, and the Lord blessed them. The Lord helped them and kept them. It was a miraculous 40 years where God brought his people out of Egypt and then into the land of promise. They were never to forget this. And they were to carry these things and wave them. And the palm branch signified, as he says, joy. Go read it in Leviticus 23. It's a wonderful place. And here they are. They have no need of a tabernacle or of a shelter, just like the people in Jerusalem. They're just trying to remember how good God's been. And so they had this palm branch, and they wave it before God, and it's just a picture of joy. People who are joyful in the faithfulness of God, who has kept his promise and carried them all the way through their wanderings and warfare. We are here. We are here. We are in the land of promise. We are in the place of God's giving. And what can we do but be joyful? Now finally, verse 10. This great worship service, it says, this is this multitude, they cry out with a loud voice, and they say, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Suddenly, those who would never pray in a prayer meeting, those who would never speak the name of Christ, those who through reticence or whatever natural impediment there was, they've been unable to really, really say what's on their heart. The impediment's gone. They are articulate. They are loquacious. They are elegant in their speech. They have a beautiful thing to say. They have a common testimony. Salvation to our God. He has saved us. Now, this so impressed the angels. Verse 11, in this scene, and what will it be like to worship with angels that we now finally can see? I mean, we understand that we're entertaining angels unawares and that they're ministering spirits and they're sent, but we're mostly unaware of their presence and their ministry. But here, the combined forces of the redeemed and the angelic beings around the throne. Well, when the saints begin to cry out salvation to God, what does it say? The angels fall down on their faces before the throne and they worship God. In other words, I wrote this in my notes, and you just hold it like this. The emotion is so strong, even among the angels. The gratitude is so deep, it's so overwhelming, that it reduces the angelic beings, and they fall on their faces before God. Do you think that they have the power to be glad? And I think the scripture says they do. There's more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. Right? And here's the whole assembled multitude. These are these people we've been trying to bring words to God, words from God to them, comfort to them, help to them. And our ministry has not been in vain. Here they are. God has saved them. He's gathered them among us. And it looks, for the moment here, it looks like it's just overwhelming. The sense, the deep sense of gratitude and worship to God. But now I want to quote to you something from Christina Rossetti. She makes a beautiful point. And I want to just read verse 12 with me. Don't read it aloud, but just look at it. Blessing and glory and wisdom. This is what the angels are saying. And thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. So this is what they're praising God for. And this is what they're ascribing to him. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might. What do the saints say? Salvation. Salvation to God who sits on the throne. Let all cry aloud and honor the Lamb, as old Wesley penned it. This is what they say, salvation to our God. And this is what Rossetti says. This is her comment. I think it's really sweet. She says, here we encounter a new word, salvation, in the chorus of the perfected praise, uplifted by newcomers into a new glory. Since time began, no unfallen creature from the lowest to the highest could thus bless God. See, angels have not tasted of the mercy of the Lord like you. They cannot sing this song as well as you. They can look into it and they can study it, but it's not personal to them. They've just been kept. They're perfect. But they look at us, their fellow worshipers, their brethren, and we're... I blush to think of if there is such a thing as a guardian angel, what mine must think. Mercy, mercy, mercy. But they're serving God. They're serving the Lord, and they marvel at his patience, and they wonder at his love. But anyway, they've not been singing. They don't sing this song, do they? The dead are alive again. The lost are found, and they are ascribing their salvation to God and to the Lamb. And they add to the celestial language one more word. And they add to the celestial joys one more joy. What's the word and what's the joy? Salvation to God. He is responsible for all that we see. He is responsible for all that we've been through. He has put his mark upon us. We who've come out of the great tribulation, he has stamped us and kept us. He has numbered us and known us. He has watched over us all of our days to the point where he brings us into his august presence and we stand there. And we bless the Lord and we're clothed in white garments and we're happy with victorious joy. And then we cry out to God, salvation, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Your salvation is going somewhere, saint. It's not just making life more pleasant or more palatable or more enjoyable. Your salvation is taking you somewhere. If you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is where you're going. And as we said earlier, it's only a matter of time, isn't it? Let's pray. Lord, take these simple thoughts. Whatever is right and good and holy and true, write it upon the very heart of our expectation that this is where we want to go. This is what we want to taste. This is what we want to experience. These are those with whom we want to stand. This is the region to which we want to press, and these are the glories and the joys that we want to taste. Lord, grant this to us. We thank you. Oh, Lord, we thank you for looking over your people, watching out for them, keeping them, preserving them, even unto the end, and then at the end, making them stand before you faultless with great joy. Praise God for that. Lord, write these things again as we ask. Write them upon our hearts. Make them our expectation, our joyful anticipation. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.